The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and in the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, when I first saw the gospel passage that was appointed for this morning, I must admit it made me laugh out loud. After all, just last week I preached on the importance of taking God's word seriously, even though it contains some difficult truths. And here, the very next week, in the passage appointed for us, Jesus says, "Call no man your father on earth." So I, Father John, am tasked with preaching this passage where Jesus states, "Call no man your father on earth." And on the surface, this passage seems to put not just me, but most all of us here in a pretty difficult position. Could this scripture really mean that any of you who have called me Father John have been gravely sinning? And have I been wrong to allow you to call me this? Well, it is true that this passage has left many a priestly father, not to mention many Anglicans, dumbstruck, to borrow a reference from last week. But I see this as a wonderful opportunity for us to live out precisely what we talked about last week by seeking to understand what truth or truths Jesus is attempting to communicate here and praying for God's help to not only believe it but apply it in our lives. Now, right off the bat, there are some very obvious reasons to suspect that Jesus may be trying to address something a bit deeper than the literal surface reading of this passage would indicate. After all, in 1 Corinthians 4:15, the Apostle Paul himself refers to himself quite literally as the father of the believers in Corinth. And if Jesus was merely interested in prohibiting the use of certain words as titles, then what about verse 10? Are we really to believe that the fire of judgment awaits those of us who use the title instructor or professor out of respect for our earthly teachers? Could it be that the literal interpretation of verse 9 misses Jesus' point? So in order to ensure that we properly understand the point Jesus is making with his remark about titles, let's take a step back to examine the context leading up to this remark. When we back up to the beginning of the passage, we find Jesus warning the crowd and his disciples about the religious leaders of their day, the scribes and Pharisees. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, the reason Jesus is going after these scribes and Pharisees, the reason he's going after them so hard is because they have misunderstood what is required to live faithfully before God. They have misunderstood what is required to live faithfully before God. And since they are in positions of leadership, the fact that they misunderstand what God requires is to the great detriment of not just themselves, but to every person under their teaching, under their leadership. Perhaps the best way to explain what was wrong with the Pharisees' brand of religion is to contrast it with the teachings of Jesus. If you were here last Sunday, you'll recall that Jesus revealed the two greatest commandments, which we've already recited together this morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, as we noted last week, with these greatest commandments, Jesus has managed to distill the Ten Commandments down into only two. Loving God takes care of the first four of the Ten Commandments, and loving our neighbor leads to the fulfillment of the final six. So according to Jesus, we live faithfully before God by making this our aim: loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. However, as we also said last week, taking these two commands seriously should immediately cause us to recognize how completely inadequate we are to keep them. Indeed, the only faithful and honest response to the two great commandments is to humble ourselves before the Lord, asking him to bestow his grace upon us, not only to forgive our failure in keeping them, but to continue changing our hearts so that we might love God and our neighbor more. So you see, when you get down to it, the path to faithfulness according to Jesus is really one of recognizing our complete inadequacy and surrendering ourselves to God so that he might begin to love through us. Well, needless to say, this is quite a departure from the teaching of the Pharisees. And let me explain. First of all, while Jesus provided a simplification of what it means to be faithful to God, the Pharisees did just the opposite. What distinguished the Pharisees from the other Jews was their belief that there were 613 laws that the children of God ought to keep. Now, the Pharisees had come to this conclusion because they had looked at the scriptures, which, remember, for them was our Old Testament. They looked and they noticed that the Israelites' disobedience, their unfaithfulness to the Ten Commandments, is what made them unacceptable to God and consistently compromised their relationship with God. So the way the Pharisees set about solving this was by deciding that instead of merely trying to keep just the Ten Commandments, there were 613 laws God's people should scrupulously adhere to. They figured that anyone who kept these 613 laws would achieve a level of righteousness that would surely make them acceptable to God. And because the Pharisees dominated the positions of authority and teaching in Jesus' day, this idea had become very popular by then, right? Even among those who didn't practice this way, Pharisaical way of living themselves, most of them considered the Pharisees to be the most devout Jews there were, right? Highly respected. But even though Jesus and the Pharisees went in opposite directions as far as the number of laws they emphasized, right? The Pharisees going from 10 commandments to 613, and Jesus going from 10 down to 2. What was more significant was the contrast in the approaches to religion that their emphases produced, right? While Jesus intended for his two greatest commandments to lead a person to a place of self-humbling and surrender, the Pharisees' system did just the opposite. Because it was all about exercising more and more and more willpower to make oneself acceptable before God. Try harder. This is why Jesus says in verse 4 that the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Since the Pharisees had to put so much effort and attention into following these 613 commandments themselves, how could they possibly have any time or energy left to assist those they were leading or to encourage them? But additionally, Jesus is highlighting with that last comment that these Pharisees appeared to feel little compunction, little guilt about the burden they were loading up on people, because they didn't really love those people anyway. The truth is, the Pharisees' concern was all about themselves. Look how Jesus continues in verse 5. He says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others." Now let me explain some of these. I want to take just a moment to explain some of these charges Jesus is leveling. First of all, what are these phylacteries? Well, phylacteries were little wooden boxes that contained parchments of paper that had God's word written on them. Okay? And their use came about from an interpretation of a verse in Deuteronomy 11:8, where God commands Israel to lay up his word in their heart and soul and to bind his word as symbols on their hands and foreheads. Well, many Jews took this verse quite literally. And so they used leather straps to fasten one phylactery on their arm near their heart, and another phylactery containing God's word, they strapped onto their forehead, right here. I'm not joking. And these are to be worn during daily prayers. But Jesus' words here indicate that many Pharisees had begun wearing phylacteries on their foreheads that were either especially large, or they began choosing to wear them throughout the day all the time, just to show how religious and faithful they were. Refreshing. The second thing Jesus mentions are these fringes. These were blue and white tassels that God commands in the Old Testament for his people to wear on the corners of their robe in order to remind them of God's commandments. But some Pharisees intentionally made their tassels particularly long to draw attention to themselves. Third, Jesus mentioned seats of honor. When there were feasts in the Jewish culture, the seating arrangement was always done according to social status and rank. Like, quite literally. Like, you set one person to your right was ranked higher than you, and the person to your left was ranked lower, type of thing. Furthermore, in the synagogues, when God's law was read, most people sat on mats on the floors, but along the walls there were seats reserved for elders and people of status. Apparently, many Pharisees especially coveted and took pride in these seats of honor. Notice that every one of Jesus' criticisms concerned the Pharisees seeking to be noticed by people. Vanity, right? But he's not done. Next, he mentions greetings in the marketplaces. You see, in Jewish culture, there were particular protocols for greetings in public. It was expected that those who were experts in the law, like Pharisees and scribes, they would always be greeted by any commoner who came upon them, who was less learned in the law. And the protocol was that the person of less status should always be the first to give the greeting, right? Then finally, of all these honors, the most desirous was the title of rabbi, which literally means my great one. So just imagine what it must have been like for these religious leaders to go to the marketplace or walk through the streets wearing their massive phylacteries and their ostentatious fringes and constantly being greeted, receiving honor and deference from everyone around them, and for many receiving the title of my great one. Their egos must have been so inflated they'd have trouble getting their heads through the doorways, right? So Jesus is critiquing the Pharisees for using their positions of religious leadership for their own glory. Apparently, despite all of their exercises of willpower, their character consistently remained indistinct from the world around them, indistinct from the non-religious. They acted very religious, but their character didn't change. Well, this is really just evidence of the failure of their 613 law system. As Jesus will say later on in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." He says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean." And of course, this is precisely what Jesus' two great commandments aim to do. To lead us to the position of self-humbling and surrender that allows God to clean us from the inside out. Because if you've ever washed a cup on the inside, in doing so, you end up washing the outside as well. So as Jesus will say at the end of our passage, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So you see, it's crucial that we understand this is the context for Jesus' pronouncement that begins in verse 8, where he says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." Now, as I alluded to at the beginning, there are many who have interpreted these verses quite literally and who feel obligated to abstain from calling any clergyman father. But more deeply, Jesus really seems to be warning against giving authority or glory to humans that should be reserved for Christ alone. Or in the case of clergy, warning against seeking that glory for ourselves at the expense of God. In fact, in many ways, what Jesus does here parallels what he taught about the appropriate engagement of government and politics in Matthew 21. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but you'll recall that Jesus said we should render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And in teaching this, Jesus, first of all, honors civil power, doesn't he? He affirms that civil power serves an important role and that each one of us owes something to Caesar, right? Therefore, it would not be appropriate for any believer to just swear politics off, right? But Jesus' teaching also limits the authority of Caesar. Indeed, Jesus has freed us from allowing Caesar to be the Lord of our hearts or our hope. Therefore, we must be vigilant to protect against our tendency to treat politics as ultimate, letting it take that ultimate place in our hearts. Well, Jesus does something similar here when it comes to religious authority. You'll notice that he began in verse 2 by honoring the religious leader's position or office of interpreting the law of Moses, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you." So here, Jesus is affirming the necessity of having religious leaders, particularly to interpret the scriptures. And more on that in a moment. But then in the next breath, Jesus acknowledges that the teaching of these particular religious leaders in his day has distorted God's truth to such an extent that it's harming them and it's harming everyone under their leadership. In verses 4 through 7, he reminds his audience that these religious leaders, he's really reminding us that these religious leaders are still quite human. Setting us up for when he says in verse 8, "Call no one rabbi, for you are all brothers," he says, right? Which highlights the equality all people share of daily being in desperate need for God's grace. Whether clergy or lay, we're all in desperate need. So you see, in verses 8 through 10, Jesus is providing a limit to the amount of authority given to another human being. He tells them not to be called rabbi or father or instructor because in those days, those titles connoted a level of authority and infallibility that should be reserved for God alone. And Jesus is warning his disciples against following in the footsteps of scribes and Pharisees who were consumed with being called rabbi or instructor. And he's warning them that because, consistent with the two greatest commandments, his disciples are to exercise their authority in sacrificial service for the glory of God and the blessing of others. As he says in the final two verses, "The greatest among you shall be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus' instruction here is really a warning against giving unquestioned authority to any human being. And he is warning clergy against seeking our own honor at the expense of God's. However, with the way the world has changed in the last 2,000 years, it may be even more important for me to warn against the other extreme here, which is to reject or abandon any earthly spiritual authority. Now, this notion would have been unthinkable in Jesus' day, right? Wouldn't have even crossed anybody's mind. But unfortunately, for the last 50 years or so, since Vietnam in particular, Americans' trust in institutions and authority structures has been in a downward spiral, right? I think we're probably all aware of this by now. Right? So now it's at an all-time low, say the least. And the institution of the church has not been exempt from this, has it? Right? More and more Americans seem to feel the church or clergy have become dispensable, right? And have taken relying solely upon their own understanding to interpret Scripture, or even to decide what is true. For example, all the time now you'll hear believers say things like, "Well, this is what the Scripture means to me." And I get a cold chill down my spine, right? Or, "This is true for me." Oh, good. Relativism is what that is. Right? But you see, when people abandon or devalue the need for earthly spiritual authority, that is as equally grave a mistake as treating some religious leader like he's God. Because when we do that, in effect, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. Right? We're not putting the clergy in the place of God, we're putting ourselves. We're saying, "I know best." And this is why, just like Jesus didn't throw out the need for civil power, Jesus refuses to throw out the need for earthly authorities to teach the faith and interpret Scripture. In fact, just as an aside, I would suggest the fact that so many people have become convinced that this passage is about not calling a clergyman father That is an excellent example both of why we need good scriptural interpreters and theologians, but also an indictment of how terrible some of them are that are out there. Right? That people have been taught that, such a superficial missing of the point. See, I think Frederick Bruner says it well when he explains that Jesus is calling us to respect the authority of the church and clergy to interpret the scriptures and teach the faith, but that we have the responsibility to listen discriminately. You have the responsibility to listen discriminately, not to just swallow everything whole, right? And I'll note that some of you are pretty good at that. Right? In fact, Jesus' indictment of these Pharisees' character further seems to be directing us to consider the character of the spiritual authorities we submit to. Right? Not just local clergy, but the authors we read. And certainly anyone in talking about God in front of a television camera. Right? Look at their life. Because assuming that whatever they are teaching, they believe and practice themselves, what sort of fruit is it producing in their life? The Pharisees' teaching was producing bad fruit in their lives. Therefore, it was clear that, hey, you might not want to go with all that. So if we look at our spiritual authorities, if we look at their lives and what sort of character there is, are we going to find flaws? Absolutely. Without a doubt. I'm sure you guys are well aware of plenty of my character flaws. Right? Yes. But the authority we give to someone's teaching should correlate directly to the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And it should correlate to the extent that what they say is consistent with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, our true and ultimate instructor and authority. Does that make sense? So what about titles? Well, we should take seriously Jesus' warning and guard our hearts against attributing a level of honor and authority to clergy or any human being in any position of influence that might eclipse the authority and honor that should be reserved for God alone. And I would say that as Anglicans, whose clergy wear collars and whose priests and bishops have titles, we should be particularly aware of this issue. But I see great irony in those who approach this passage looking for law and gleaning from it one more rule they can add to their list of don'ts. Because the irony is that in doing so, they repeat the mistake of the Pharisees, making only the outside of their cup a little bit cleaner. After all, one can easily refrain from using a title while still in their heart giving way too much authority or honor to their local pastor or their televangelist or some other talking head. Instead, the context of these verses and Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew's gospel as a whole teach us that Jesus cares much more about the condition of our hearts, of what's going on in there. What is going on in there when you call the priest father? What's going on in there? As the scriptures say, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Because God created human beings to submit to earthly authorities as his chosen instruments, it is most certainly possible, and perhaps even most appropriate, to address those in authority using their title, whether it's clergy or doctor or whatever. Because it is a means of demonstrating a godly chain of submission to authority that terminates not in them, but in the ultimate authority of Christ. But we must be vigilant to guard against anyone eclipsing the authority of God in our hearts. And we would do well to heed Jesus' words in verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. One reason that Jesus eclipses all earthly authority is because he has served us like no other in going to the cross for us and rising from the dead. And in that vein, the level of authority that we grant to any man should be determined by the heart of sacrificial service we see evidenced in their life. Amen.